engineer who was sent to Ireland by his country to work in a new electronics plant, or by his company anyway. And the thought was with his girlfriend that he would go and work there for 2 years. He would save money. He would return. They would kind of pool their money together. They would buy their first house, get married, etc., and go on and live their life. But as time passed, the woman who was left in Tennessee began to feel like her boyfriend was straying a bit. And so she expressed her concern about her loved one looking at those Irish lasses. And so the young engineer wrote back. He wrote this. He said, "Listen, I admit it that sometimes I'm tempted, but I fight it. I'm keeping myself for you." And so a week later or so, he received a package with a harmonica, was in it, and a little note from his girlfriend saying that this will be for you to keep your mind off those girls. And he writes back and he says, "Thanks for the harmonica. I'm practicing it every night. I'm thinking only of you." Well, his stay was over there in Ireland. He came back home. He returned home and he was to meet his girlfriend and her family. And it was this big reunion. He was super excited and he kind of rushed up to go hug her. And his girlfriend said this: "Before any serious kissing and hugging gets started here, let me hear that harmonica of yours." What's the point? The harmonica was going to be evidence of his true love, that he really did love her. Well, oftentimes, evidence in a trial can be looked at in a number of different ways. Certain evidence can be looked at in such a way that it seems to point to the person as guilty, but that same evidence can be used in such a way that it points to the person's innocence instead. This morning, we're looking at these first five verses in the book of 2 Thessalonians as we continue our series. And there's some evidence that's going on in the church that points one way. And it's the evidence of suffering. Oftentimes, suffering can seem to point two ways and not to one way. And in fact, that's what Paul really struggled with church after church. You see, because Paul suffered so much, he was accused of being weak. He wasn't a super apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. He was preaching a gospel that seemed to be different than what they had read in their Old Testament law and the Pentateuch. He only seemed to get kicked out of city after city, and it was proof positive for many that his suffering proved he didn't have the favor of God. After all, he had some kind of disease or malady. We don't know what it is. We think it might have been epilepsy. It might have been something with an eye disease. But he would be preaching publicly in such a way, something would happen, and embarrassingly, he'd have to stop or quit. And here's the person that's preaching about this powerful God that can heal everything and anything, and yet he can't even heal the Apostle Paul, his spokesperson. He looked weak. He suffered. He was whipped and beaten many times. And it was evidence, wasn't it, that he wasn't a true apostle, that his message really wasn't valid. But for Paul, it was quite different. To the Galatians in chapter 6, he says this: "From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I bear in my body the marks of Christ." These whip marks, these scars that I bear, are proof positive. My suffering shows that what I'm saying is really true. Shows that I'm not rejected by God, but that I'm accepted by God. It proves that God is right. That's what we're going to be dealing with today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. You guys know as we went through 1 Thessalonians that this church was experiencing persecution from their peers. So much so, remember that Paul, after coming to the city just for a short period of time, was expelled from the city. And the church was left alone. This young, fledgling church that just started, and Paul and Timothy and Silas were driven out of the city, and Paul somehow seems he sneaks Timothy back to check on him to see how he's going. Timothy comes back with a report, and Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to encourage them in the midst of the persecution, because it's still going on. It's still happening. It's a present happening, and now that this suffering is happening, and they're wondering, are we doing something wrong? Have we lost the favor of God? And Paul wants to encourage them. No, it's unexpected, yes, but it's evidence that what God has said is true and right. It's evidence that you are children of God. It's evidence that God has selected you as a church to be His representative. It's evidence that you're saved. It's a totally different way of looking at the reality of persecution. So how does that relate to us this morning? Well, we probably have not experienced the kind of persecution that people like Jason in the Thessalonica church had experienced, where he housed the Apostle Paul and they come and they drug him out of his house and they charged him a fine just because he was housing these individuals who were bringing this message to the city. We probably haven't experienced that kind of persecution or the persecution that they were experiencing there in Thessalonica. One day, I believe in America, not too far from now, both the teacher, the preacher, the small business owner, man, woman, young child, they will begin to experience persecution for following Christ in a way that we haven't in this country in the past. It's coming. It's coming. And so this message is important to prepare us, to help us see what does it look like when this suffering's coming, and how does God want us to respond and react when it does? How do we relate just our normal everyday sufferings? Are they somehow afflictions from God as punishments or because He's angry? Or do they serve a purpose in His plan for His church and for His people? Let's stand and read together, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. As we look this morning, three things here in this passage. God's great. God is good. God is right. Whenever I see that God is great, God is good, I can't help but think of my younger days as a young man praying at the table at our house. And that's how we prayed before we ate every meal. God is good. No, God is great. No, God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we are all fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1 through 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have your perspective on suffering, that you would help us to have your perspective on this particular passage. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would undergird our minds and our wills. Lord, that you would give newfound insight and strength, faith for the days ahead. But not only the days ahead, but Lord, for the days gone by, that we might rightly view them from your perspective with gospel lenses, Lord, that we might be more like you. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God is great to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's this customary greeting, right? It's the church in God. It's the ecclesia. It's the called out ones, or better understood, it's not just the called out ones. It's the called together ones. They're grafted into the divine. We don't want to miss this in this greeting. They're one church now, no matter their locale. It's a privilege for these Gentile people to be, who were formerly estranged from God, now are brought together. They formerly were cut off from God. Now they are a church in God. Many times I think we just immediately gloss over these first couple verses as these are just customary greetings, and the first two or three verses oftentimes don't count, but they do. How is it that they are now in God? What's through the Father in the Son? Here you begin to see the mention of the Trinity, that the Father has planned salvation to make a way for guilty people to be forgiven and engrafted into a relationship with Himself. And the Son has executed that plan of the Father by sacrificing Himself on a cross in the guilty sinner's place, taking their punishment and proving that He is divine by rising from the dead. It was planned by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son, Jesus. The church in Thessalonians are now in God. Why? Because of what God has done. God made them the church. It's an astounding statement if you think about it. Wow, a people formerly not as people, a people formerly who had no clue who Jesus Christ was, a people who didn't know the laws of Moses, didn't know the Old Testament prophets, had no idea of the hope to come, the Messiah that was promised. Now they're a church, now they are in Christ, they are in God, together, on equal footing with everyone else. God had made them the church. It's God's doing. But notice as well, in the midst of the greeting, something special happens here to the Thessalonians. Remember, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is probably the first letter written by Paul, either that or Galatians, but most likely Thessalonians. And Paul does something unthinkable. He says they're engrafted in this church in God, our Father. Not just that they should relate to God in a dear and intimate way as a father, not to Zeus or Poseidon or some of the gods that are in Mount Olympus that they could look over across the sea and see that mountain where you'd see the movie Clash of the Titans. That mountain was real for them. The mountain of the gods. It wasn't that kind of God like Zeus or Poseidon, impulsive and fickle and moral. But they had a relationship with the Father Himself. Paul says, God, our Father. It's the most incredible statement in the entire letter here to 2 Thessalonians. Just that phrase, our Father. God. The all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, omnipresent, perfect, just, and merciful God, the creator of DNA, the creator of supernovas, He, that God, the God who holds the stars in His hand and calls them out one by one, calls them by name, He's numbered them all, a God who always keeps His word, who always does what's best for you, that God, the transcendent God, the all-powerful God, but the God who came near, the God who sent His Son so that we might see what He's like, that God is now our Father. Listen, some of you have had, unfortunately, earthly dads that have abused you, or moms. And they've treated you terribly, but not this Father. Some have constantly striven to measure up to the standards of their father, only to come up short on every occasion, not being able to quite get over the top and somehow please their father. Not this father. With this father, you're approved and cherished and beloved. Some have never had a dad or a dad who acted like a father. Not this father. He protects and guides and counsels and disciplines and always does the right thing, always in your best interest. Never does he disappoint. Never does he walk away in disgust or disappointment on how you've turned out. He loves you. He's your father. Don't gloss over this greeting. It's an incredible statement that Paul's making here to this church, reminding them, listen, he's not only your father, but he's our father. He's our dad. He's our creator. Are you amazed? Do you stand in awe that you can pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Do those words grab you? They should. Maybe you've heard that commercial that's been on the radio. It's about a young woman who is going through training, and she's in the Marine Corps, and she relates the story of coming through it and waking up early that very first morning, and her sergeant, who has been drilling her, comes by her and says, "Good morning, Marine." And she stands in awe that, wow, I'm a Marine. Do you stand in awe that you're a Christian and that you can say, not their father, not their God, but our Father? Don't miss it. God is great. He is a great God, and He is your Father. Second, God's good. And here we come to this Thanksgiving section here in verse 3. We ought always, Paul says, to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Remember, anytime we see Adelphoi there, it's brothers and sisters. It's plural. We always ought to give thanks to you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Their faith is growing abundantly, and we've already dwelt on these two things on a number of different sermons in 1 Thessalonians, but the point is their faith is growing in such a way that the people are hearing about it all across their region, all across their cities and villages, and it's spreading like wildfire. And Paul says, I want to thank God that your faith is growing. It's growing so abundantly. But not only is your faith growing, your love of every one of you for one another is increasing all the more. In spite of the backdrop of persecution, difficulty, and challenges, instead where you think that would cause all kinds of division, you think where that would bring out the worst in people, and yet in this church, by the grace of God, it's bringing out the best in them. It's giving them opportunities to love one another more deeply, more often. And Paul is grateful. He's thankful because he's not there. He's not able to oversee it. He's not able to be able to come alongside and instruct. But he knows the Holy Spirit has got this congregation in the palm of his hand. And these people are responding to what God is commanding. And they are acting in faith in such a way that they're bringing God much glory, honor, and praise. Every one of you. What an incredible statement. It's not the 20-80-20 rule. It's not just a few of the people there in the small fledgling congregation. It's every one of them, and their love for each other is increasing all the more. Listen, your love for the Christian body at large and locally should be growing. If it's not growing, something is wrong. You see, as you become more and more like Christ, you love more and more like Christ. As you become more and more like Christ, you sacrifice more and more like Christ. As you become more and more like Christ, you see things more and more like Christ. unlike the world. And Paul commends them on God's goodness. He's not only great, but he's good. He's working in the midst of his church. But the main part of this passage here in verses 4 and 5 is about not just that God's great, not just that he's good, it's that God's right. And he's right in a way that perhaps might escape us at times. Let me read it to you again in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves, Paul says, we boast about you in the churches of God. Paul is boasting about this particular church in a way that he's sharing what God has done in their lives, in their midst. He's recognizing the evidences of grace that we've talked about so many times. And he's proclaiming that to others. Look what God is doing in the Thessalonians there in Thessalonica. He says, we ourselves boast about you in the church of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you're enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So he's boasting. Why? Because of their steadfastness. Because they're holding on to the truth and their continuance to persevere in faith. Why? In the midst of all of their persecutions, in the midst of their afflictions, they're enduring. To endure during that time, to maintain that steadfastness in faith, means that they haven't lost their hope. They're holding on to the truth that God has given them. And then he says, this is the evidence of God's righteous judgment that you're worthy to be kingdom kids. What's the evidence? Here's the evidence. You're still believing. You're still holding on to hope. You're still living to God. You're still persevering in the midst of trial. Behold the power of God. You know, I've said this a number of times. I think one of the greatest graces given to the Christian church is someone who is not healed, but someone who continues to seek their healing day after day, year after year. They get called down to the altar. They get called down to the prayer team. And though they've done it 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 50 times, 100 times, they still believe that not only God can heal, but God wants to heal them. And that preserving grace is shown strong every time they walk forward, every time they ask for prayer, every time they believe. That is uncanny. That is otherworldly. Who would continue to believe something or someone if they continued not to get what they ask and yet still accept it and still love and adore the one who didn't give what they wanted to have? The Christian would. And it displays the mighty power of God, the Father, who always gives what's best. And I do want to make this note about healing. Remember this. There isn't one Christian whose prayer is not fully, completely, unreservedly answered on the other side of heaven, right? There's not one person whose that prayers are not ultimately answered. But in the sovereignty of God, some get a little bit of that early on this side of heaven. Do I understand that? No. But what I'm trying to point out is this persevering faith. It's evidence that you're really a Christian. It's evidence that God's got a hold of you. And that's what he's saying here to the Thessalonians. Behold, amidst of all this stuff, you guys haven't quit. You didn't give up. You didn't turn your back. You're suffering in the midst of all this stuff going on. You're still believing. That's the evidence. Or secondly, the evidence could be just in the suffering itself. Because your suffering is evidence that you really are in God. our Father in the church, in the faith. And theologians are split to what this really refers to, whether it's their perseverance, their believing faith, or just the suffering itself. You know, there's something we understand about suffering. We understand this, that suffering happens because we're sinners and we deserve punishment. No one would argue with Jeremiah, at least now looking back, they would have then when he was sharing this, with what was going to happen with the Israelites who totally turned their back on God. When we think of suffering, when we think of what we're going through, we relate to this passage and we understand it completely. I'll read it to you from Jeremiah. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Speaking to Israel, who's been disobedient for not only decades, but a couple hundred years. It's for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries, your names, your lewd whorings on the hills of the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. We understand that passage perfectly, don't we? They're getting what they deserve. They're going to be suffering. They're saying, well, why is this happening to me? Well, this is why. But that's why Christ died. That's why he suffered in our place. We did fail. We did deserve to have our skirts lifted over our face and be exposed for our sins. But instead, because God is great, because God is good, he was naked and exposed naked on a cross for us, gladly receiving our punishment, the very wrath of God. That's the good news of the gospel. Yes, we deserve suffering. We deserve punishment. But the good news is Christ took your punishment. He took your suffering. But what we don't understand is 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is evidence. You're suffering. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Notice how Paul says, for you are also, I'm suffering too, Paul's saying, but you are also suffering. And this is evidence of the judgment of God. Here's the question. Can we suffer not just because we're sinners, but because we're saints? Can our suffering be an indication not of God's disapproval, but of his acceptance? Can our suffering be part of God's plan for his church, his people, to demonstrate to the world his righteous judgment? I think the answer is yes to all three of those questions. And we have it there, this profound truth in verses 4 and verses 5. And oftentimes we have wrong thinking when it comes to suffering. Sometimes we think that all suffering is just coming because we've done something wrong. It's wrong thinking when we think sometimes we're suffering just because we live in a fallen world, though we do, and sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen world. But there's also wrong thinking that sometimes we think that God has turned his back on us because of our neglect, because of our failure. And in all of those things, I'm here to say in verse 5, there's a suffering that happens, not because of wrongdoing, but because of right doing. A suffering that happens as proof positive that God is right in his judgment. Right in his judgment that these people of God. And in verse 6 through 10, we'll get to that next week, these are not. You know, it's a hard truth. But God's decreed that His church should suffer. How do I know that? Experience? Yeah, partially. But no. Scripture. Here's Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These were people who were killed and murdered. Why? Because of the witness of Jesus Christ, their word and their testimony, they have been slain. That's the reason that they were killed. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants who were going to die the same way, and their brothers could be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are God's people. This is God's church. And somehow He's decreed that the church should suffer, that suffering should be somehow a part of His master redemptive plan. These people there in heaven weren't there because they had done wrong. They didn't suffer martyrdom because of their immorality. They suffered martyrdom because of their righteousness, because of their zeal, because of their willingness to take a stand. And Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica and telling them the same thing. Listen, the sufferings that you're going through right now, it's not because you're doing wrong. Listen not to that small voice in the back of your head that's condemning you and telling you, well, this is happening because you deserve it. No, it's happening to prove that God's judgment is right, that you truly are a Christian. You are a legitimate church, and the world hates you. You know, just recently we were at a church and we were part of a Love Life rally, and we were there at a local abortion clinic, and we as a church, we were just gathered to pray. To pray that the baby's lives would be saved, to pray for those moms who are contemplating abortion, to pray for those individuals who are working in that industry, that their eyes would be opened, that we would, that they would see the light. We even had, as we shared, one person in our congregation that was saved that way, whose parents were in an abortion clinic, and a family member came and saved them, and now they not only were born, but now they're married and have a child of their own. We were there with good intentions. We didn't have any hate towards any people coming in. But boy, you should have seen some of the hate that was yelled from cars passing by as they would scream and holler. One person in particular, and I wasn't there to see this, but I've had the story relayed to me a number of times, where one person had a sign, made up a sign, and it was two-word phrase. The first one started with F, and the second thing talked about you, and showed the sign to everyone. Now that's not the kind of persecution the Thessalonians were experiencing. It wasn't just name calling. It wasn't just obscenities. It wasn't just awful things that they shouldn't be doing. But here's my point. My point is there might have been a little bit of suffering happening there. Why? Because they're doing something right. Not because they're doing something wrong. And when the world stands up, when the church stands up for what is right and true, the world fights back. And in Revelation, the world will murder and hate and destroy. But oftentimes when we think of suffering in our lives, the first question we ask ourselves, I guess I did something wrong again. And I'm here to say, maybe not. James Grant says this. This is the exact opposite of what we think when we're suffering. Our immediate reaction to suffering and trials is that God is angry at us, that God is paying us back for something. When we go through trials, the various hardships and pains of this life, we are immediately inclined to think God's angry. But that's the wrong perspective. Paul wants us to think differently. If we continue to trust God through our trials and afflictions, that the perseverance of the faith in trials is the evidence that God's judgment has been passed upon us and we are part of His kingdom. What a totally different perspective. Christians will suffer. Jesus promised that. Anyone who follows me will suffer. God's decreed not only that the church should suffer, God's also decreed that suffering is a part of your sanctification. It's how God works. It's His plan somehow. Do I understand it? No, but I know this, that God wrought salvation through suffering. His own Son, Jesus Christ, wasn't immune from suffering, but suffered all the ignoble things that you could think of, not just name calling, not just spitting and physical fisticuffs and whippings and all the rest, not just being stripped naked and exposed, but suffering. Suffering was part of God's plan in order to save you and me. Jesus didn't suffer because He did wrong. He suffered because He was doing right every time. He wasn't suffering because God was angry at Him. But He'll suffer because God's angry at sin. God's decreed that suffering is a part of your sanctification. Beloved, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. In other words, Peter's saying if you suffer, it's a sign that God's Spirit rests upon you. Paul says it this way to the Romans. You're probably familiar with this verse in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, comma, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. There is a sense that suffering is part of the Christian fabric. And probably the closest passage to hear in 2 Thessalonians is written to another church, a church in Philippi that talks about this clear sign of judgment that these are God's people and these are not. It's in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, don't be frightened by anything of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but for your salvation and from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also what? But also what? Say it. Suffer. Suffer for His sake. Why? Because you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now that I still have. Paul says we're in it together. Yes, if we're going to live a righteous life, if we're living for Christ, we're going to suffer. I love the New Living Translation in this passage in verse 29. It says, for you've not only given only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for them, for Him. Gene Green says this, speaking of Thessalonians verse 5, the present verse is of particular importance since it presents the church with an important aspect of the theology of suffering. In the divine plan, the suffering of God's people plays a central role and should not be construed as a sign of God's rejection or neglect of His own. In fact, the apostle presents an extraordinary perspective on their sufferings by saying, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God is right. That's why when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand that sometimes suffering is not just because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not just because maybe something wrong we've done and we're suffering consequences. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Sometimes it's because we're living for Christ. And the apostles understood that. And when they were brought before the magistrates, when they were beaten, Acts 5 says this, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now watch. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That verse has always bugged me, because I think, how in the world can you just get beaten? And it probably wasn't a pleasant beating. Probably wasn't just kind of a, you know, the nun with a little, you know, thing on your knuckles. It probably was a devastating beating. But look at the response, that they're rejoicing. Why? That they get the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. We have wrong thinking many times when it comes to suffering, that it's because of something you've done wrong. I think the passage presents here this morning says, maybe it's because you're doing something right. Listen, mom, with a wayward child, with one who's gone astray, and you keep looking within, and you keep beating yourself day after day with, I failed. It's evidence they've turned away. It's evidence that I've neglected what God's called me to do. I've done something wrong. It's evidence. This passage says, mom, maybe it's evidence that you've done something right, and that you've lived in such a way that's not perfect, but in a way that you've presented the gospel, and they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. In this suffering that you're experiencing, this anguish of soul, proves God's judgment right and proves that you're worthy of the calling that Christ has given to you. That's what this passage says. And it proves that you're worthy of this call. It's not that you've earned worth before God. Jesus has earned your worth, but it proves that what God did in your life is really true, because you're suffering, because you want that more than anything else in the world, because you long for the day when that one will bow their knees and come to Christ. You're suffering because you've done well. We have wrong thinking that sometimes we're suffering just because we live in a fallen world. It just happened. It's just, I don't know, just that's the way things work. And this is kind of the lot I've been dealt. But maybe God's given the stammering tongue, the palsied feet, the learning disability. Maybe that's part of His path for you, that through suffering, that you might experience God's comfort, God's blessing, and even share somehow in Christ's glory. Why do I say that? Exodus 4, 10 and 11. When Moses says to God, listen, God, I can't go before Pharaoh because I have stammering tongue. The words there in the Hebrew are, the tongue's thick. I can't get it out. He's most likely a stutterer. And God says to him something amazing. When Moses says, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, Moses? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Hear what God just said? Moses, Not an accident if someone is not seen. Not an accident if someone is born and they can't hear. Who makes them that way? I do. I, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant God. I made them this way. And it was the thinking of the disciples too. Remember, Jesus, who was it that this blind man couldn't see? Who sinned that he caused this, had to go through all this suffering? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says it was neither. It was so that the glory of God could be revealed. It's wrong thinking sometimes, just because we're living in a fallen world. It's wrong thinking to think that God has turned his back on you because of your neglect or because of your failure. Maybe God's chosen you to suffer in a way that's hard and challenging, but in a way that displays his glory, and in a way that makes you more like Christ, that's specially befitted to you. Maybe you're like Joseph, who suffered for doing what's right, not committing adultery and thrown into prison. Maybe you're like Job, whose friend said he's suffering because he must have done something wrong, to which God says in the prologue, no, he's suffering because there's no one like him on all the earth, one who fears God. He's suffering because God brings his name up to Satan. What if your suffering is like the Apostle Paul? The Lord said to him, Ananias, go to Paul, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul, who's writing this letter to Thessalonians, he's already wrestled through this and is still wrestling through this. He knows what it's like to be beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and suffering. And he's trying to encourage a people who are going through all of this because they're part of the church. And he wants to build them up. He wants to strengthen them. Why? Because how we suffer is important. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, Peter says. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and you suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. It's not something strange. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Hear that. Let those who suffer according to God's will. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer, and it's God's will for their life, let them trust. Let them trust God. Maybe you know the story of Hugh Latimer, the famous preacher in the 1500s who was burned at the stake. And you remember he wanted more than anything else just to get the Bible in people's hands. He wanted it in English so that they could actually read it. And he wanted this whole classification system of the nobility and royalty and people who were the educated in such a small class. He wanted to get the Bible to everyone. He wanted to get to the Bible to the plowboy, that the plowboy would be equal with the prince. And he made it his mission in life to translate the Bible in English. And he was caught during the reign of Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary. And he was there at the stake with a young man named Nicholas Ridley. and they were going to be martyred for their faith. And you remember Latimer said this, play the man, as they were lighting the flames. Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That's what it looks like. Play the man, Master Ridley. We're about to suffer. Not because we've done wrong, but because we've stood up and done what's right. And you hold that Bible in your hands because just a few decades later, another king will come in and King James Version will be printed and plastered across the world. You see, the people of God need to understand that God uses suffering in his plan, not just for redemption, not just Christ, not just Paul, not just Thessalonica, but in your life and in my life. And listen, there's benefit to the church in Corinth. He says this, this is our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, here it is again. Hey, Corinth, you church, you're suffering too. But as you share in our sufferings, the apostles, you'll also share in our comfort. No sufferings, no comfort. Deep sufferings, deep comfort. Comfort from God himself. Or to the Romans, now if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might what? Share in his glory. Somehow, as Christians in our suffering, somehow those martyrs under the altar there in heaven that are crying out, how long, oh Lord, notice when they're crying out. It's not just on earth. They're crying out in heaven. How long, oh Lord, is our suffering and our martyrdom to go unjudged? When will your righteousness rise to the occasion and justly judge those who are your church and your people and those who've rejected the gospel? And God says, just a little longer. Just wait a little longer till the number's complete. And you'll see. And Paul's writing to the Thessalonians to remind them, not just of that day. 6-10 in those verses, it's talking about that last day. That last day of judgment. But it's not just that last day. It is that last day, but it's not just that last day. It's also present day. It's also in the now. And he says to them, listen, this is proof positive that God is righteous in his judgment, that he's right. Your suffering proves it. It proves that you're worthy, that when he called you, that he was right, that you are Christians. When you persevered, that you are going to endure, that he is right, that he does have you by his persevering grace. Listen. In the Christian's life, as the worship team comes forward, in the Christian's life, no suffering's wasted. In the Christian's life, in the church's life, no suffering is purposeless. Hear me. No suffering is wasted. No suffering is purposeless. Doesn't mean you'll understand it here on earth. Just like the disciples didn't understand the suffering of their master and savior on that Friday as he was nailed to the tree. But come Sunday morning, and come many Sundays after that, and come as they began to look and find and understand God's word a little bit better, they begin to understand a little bit more and more that his suffering was necessary for their salvation, that it was God's plan. It's why the Jews rejected him. They rejected the suffering servant, that they could not fathom that somehow God, in his plan and in his Messiah, would suffer, would hang on a tree, a cursed tree. They couldn't get it through their minds. They couldn't understand it. But God never asked them to understand it. He just asked them to trust. Trust me, my son. And I believe that's what God is perhaps saying to some of you this morning. In the midst of your suffering, maybe it's the way you're made. Maybe you're like Moses and have some kind of thing going on with the way you speak. Or maybe it's a certain disease that you're wrestling with that scares you about your future. Maybe it's something that's happened at work. Maybe it's something that's happened in the past. And you're fighting. You're fighting the fact that somehow you think that I must have done something wrong. And maybe the answer is today that no, that if God punished you for everything you've done wrong, you would be constantly punished. But he punished Jesus in your place. He took your punishment. God can't punish you anymore because he's already punished Jesus. Or maybe you think, you know, I'm just suffering, and I must have failed somewhere. I must have just blown it yet again, and I'm just getting what I deserve, and I knew this was coming. And no, friend, he can't punish you. He's already punished Jesus. God doesn't punish his children. He disciplines them. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't say, I'm just going to cause him to suffer. Maybe you have struggled and you've suffered and you just feel like that was just wasted suffering. How can a good God allow someone like me to suffer this and this and this and this? I just don't understand it. And you've put up a wall somehow and it's affected your relationship with God. Listen, I don't have the answers. And you probably won't on this side of heaven either. But can you trust him when you see what God did with Joseph's suffering? Can you trust him with what you saw he do with Job's suffering? Can you trust him with what you saw he did with Paul's suffering? Can you trust him with what he did with your Savior's suffering? He's great. He's good. He's right. And that's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and pray. Or excuse me, sing. How different is our God, right? He doesn't just lean over the balconies of heaven and say, I'm sorry that you're suffering. Instead, he sits at the right hand of God and touches hearts and he says, I understand. I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to suffer everything you've ever suffered and way more than you could ever suffer. I know what it's like, for I suffered too. And for a time you too will share in my sufferings. But play the man, because one day you're going to share in my glory. And I'm going to see to it. And this suffering's going to only last for a season. But your bliss and my goodness and my glory are going to last forever. Now know this, Christian. I see you. I understand. And I'm with you. Every time you're suffering, every time you're persevering in your faith, every time you're trusting me, you're showing the world that my judgment's right, that you're worthy of the gospel that I've been given or given to you. Isn't that amazing? Listen, prayer team's going to be down here. Prayer team, if you would just come forward right now. If you are here, we're going to close. But if you're here and you would say, you know, the suffering thing, I just can't help but get away from the fact that I just think that God somehow punished me. We want to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you, You feel like, I have suffering that's happened and I just don't understand it. And it just bothers me so much. I just can't let it go. I know I'm supposed to trust him. And I know I'll never understand it, but I just keep fighting to understand it. And I can, and it's just so frustrating. I feel entrapped. I believe that God wants just to set you free. Or maybe you're here today and you just hurt. You just hurt. And you say, would you please just pray for me for such and such, because it's difficult. I'm scared. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm tired. I just need God's presence in a special way. We want to pray for you too. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters. Don't know where they're at and don't know what they're going through. Maybe some of them are at some of the darkest moments of their life. Maybe some of them are scared. Maybe some of them are worn out. Maybe some of them are up against it. God, but you know each of their hearts. And Lord, you are the solution, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would heal. I pray that you would intervene. I pray that you would remove whatever it is that this difficulty or challenge. But I also know, Lord, that sometimes in your sovereign will, the greater work is not to remove it, but to continue on through it with a continued sense of your presence. So I pray that for some here as well, that you would show them that you are there and that they would experience your uplifting power, your sustaining grace, that they would experience, God, just an inner strength to persevere that only comes through you, and that they would do it with gladness and even by the power and grace of God with joy. Lord, thank you for that. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll be down front here to pray with you.